In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. A few years ago, I went to the Picasso Museum in Paris. I've always loved Picasso. I like the way his art, or at least much of his art, radically distorts and fragments the human form. The exhibition I found most striking was a series of paintings featuring Olga. Olga was Picasso's wife and muse of 17 years, but the last 10 years of their marriage was especially fraught with discord, which comes out in Picasso's work. His paintings of Olga started out serene and wistful, even, but they moved to melancholic and then anguished. Near the end of their relationship, Olga is depicted as harrowing and full of rage. In one painting in particular, her eyes are like sewn into her cheeks, like little buttons, and a dagger-sharp tongue protrudes from her gaping mouth. It's as if she's about to devour Picasso himself. Around the same time Picasso was producing these dark paintings of Olga, he was also painting his mistress. He represents her as exquisite and fresh, beaming with beauty and joy. He uses the same surrealist style, that signature distortion, but with the complete opposite effect. On the canvas, Picasso disfigures his wife. To disfigure is to spoil the appearance of something. In contrast, he transfigures his mistress. To transfigure is to beautify or enhance the appearance of something. Transfiguration and disfiguration. What's interesting is that for Picasso, both are a product of perspective and subjective experience. Picasso said that he painted what his mind saw, not what his eyes saw, but what his mind saw. And his mind led him to transfigure or disfigure his subject. Now, while most of us don't express our perception of others in surrealist paintings, although there might be some artists in the room, aren't we all like Picasso? Do we not transfigure and disfigure other people in our mind's eye? How often have you met a mother who thinks her son can do no wrong? Or a little girl who places her father on a pedestal, Daddy the superhero? Maybe you've had the experience of infatuation and been blind to your lover's faults and annoying quirks. And then there's the opposite inclination. To disfigure. When we call someone a name, we disfigure them, even if the name calling is only in our heads. Or maybe we don't stoop to name calling, but we have a gripe, a legitimate gripe, with another person, and then we hone in on that gripe, and we collapse the person's entire identity into that gripe, forgetting their better qualities. The same thing can happen with political figures. Unfortunately, these days, it's not uncommon for us to demonize politicians or an entire political party as a way to indulge our feelings of opposition and indignation. Transfiguration and disfiguration. Now, today we read about Jesus's transfiguration. God doesn't just enhance or beautify Jesus's appearance. God pronounces Jesus's divinity in a way that's unmistakable. He is dazzling white, blinding to the eye. He's with Moses and Elijah, two of the most important figures in the Jewish faith. This is the most glorified Jesus gets in terms of optics. Maybe it's for the benefit of Peter, James, and John, who are there with him, or maybe not. But these disciples must know beyond the shadow of a doubt that they are in the presence of God. Of course, this glorified state doesn't necessarily change who Jesus is. It doesn't make him any more or less human, any more or less divine. This is the same Jesus who in the Gospel of John says he will be glorified on the cross, just as he is glorified on the Mount of the Transfiguration. It's the same Jesus who came down from that mountain and continued about his earthly ministry, who got hot and tired and probably stunk after a long day. The same Jesus who loved and healed and suffered. The same Jesus who said, "This is my body given for you." In the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John see Jesus in a new light, literally and figuratively. Jesus didn't change as much as their perception of him changed. They were able to see his divinity more clearly than ever before. So perhaps that's the type of transfiguration we're meant to participate in, one in which God shows us the divinity in other people. Whether that divine presence seems to be staring us in the face or really hard to find. Because it's there, in all of us. Now, I admit seeing the presence of God in other people is easier said than done. So I have a few suggestions to help. The first is called naming the holy. Look for evidence of God at work in and through other people. How God is blessing them, answering their prayers, using them as a vessel of love and grace. And name that evidence out loud as a form of encouragement to the person and praise and thanksgiving to God. Name the holy. Another suggestion is to offer up a quick prayer every time we have a negative feeling toward another person. Immediately ask God to be in your heart, in your mind, and in your reaction. Call on God's grace to help you see where Jesus might be active in the situation and in the individual. This is a practice of prayer in the moment, and if we can make it a habit, it will affect our intentions, our interactions, and certainly enrich our prayer lives. Finally, if we want to better see Christ in other people, we have to deepen our personal relationship with Christ. Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." The way we see people in our mind's eye, whatever picture we paint of them, is dependent first and foremost on our own transformation. It's dependent on our relationship with Jesus. And our relationship with Jesus directly impacts every other relationship we have, including our relationship to ourselves and the wider world. So spend time with Jesus in prayer, in study and worship. Get to know him and his love for you, and you will seek him and find him and serve him in others as we are called to do by God. Amen.